I was excited to be here, just to be in the conference, would not only be with the Waddells, but also to spend time with Amy's parents. They're veteran missionaries, and I respect both of them very highly. I just like to be around them and just hear about their experiences, what God's done through them, and try to pick up some tips. So it's Brother Childers is the missions director at our mission board. He was one of the first missionaries at Baptist International Outreach, and started by Dr. Richard Vick. I love Dr. Vick. When he came to college, he talked about how much God loves people. That was his theme all the time. God loves people. And he certainly does, and he loves us. And we're thankful for that. When Pastor Al asked me to preach, I kind of said, "Don't you sure you don't want to get somebody else to do that?" I just don't really feel that I would be the person to do this. But when God calls you to do something, he equips you to do it. So God laid several messages on my heart this past week. But about a month ago, God laid this verse on my heart, 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." I had no idea at the time why God kind of brought that verse. It wasn't something I had read recently. And so I began to think along those lines as far as what we would preach here during this conference. And I'm not going to preach out of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, but I am going to preach on that verse. And each of the messages that will be preached over the next couple days come out of that verse and kind of elaborate on each part. It's naturally broken up into three parts. And so we're going to cover that first part tonight. When the Lord brought that verse to my mind, I didn't recall right away where it was situated. And then I said, you know what, I think that's right in the middle where Paul was talking to them about giving. And so I looked back and read, and of course that's where it was. Paul was encouraging the church at Corinth to give, and he used the Macedonian churches as an example. And you see some words in there that are like exact opposites. We see great trial, tribulation, and then joy. We see great poverty, but then abundance in giving. And if you read, that's a wonderful chapter. I could preach on that. It'd be easy to preach on that. So many times the word abundance is mentioned there, and abounding in abundance. And the key to their giving, I believe, is found in verse number 5. This is the Macedonians now that Paul was using as an example. We're not going to preach out of this. This is my first introduction, then we'll get into my second introduction. But anyhow, he said in verse 5, "For they first gave their own selves to the Lord." Yes. They first gave their own selves to the Lord. And then the generous sacrificial giving followed. Giving their heart to the Lord was the key that opened up every part of their life. It opened up that sacrificial giving. Love for Jesus should be the motivation for everything that we do. And I believe it's the only motive that pleases our Heavenly Father. When we do what we do because we love Jesus. And of course, we love Jesus. Why? Because he first loved us. We love him because, as that verse said in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's why we love Jesus, because we know his grace. We don't know it as a somebody that opens up a textbook and reads it as a fact. I hope that's not the way you know it here this afternoon. I hope you know the grace of God through experience. And we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight, or this afternoon, I'm prophesying tonight. Maybe that'd be when we finish. Hopefully it won't be that late. But and by the way, my clock only says 3:22. Wow. No, actually, we're on the same time as you all. We're about maybe 20 miles away from mountain time. So we're going to try to keep you within the hour here. So turn over to our text verses here in Ephesians chapter 2. And so we're going to talk about that first part of 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." So I want to think about that for a while, about the grace of our Lord. Let's begin reading in verse number 1. And it says there, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the service. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again, Lord, for the opportunity to be here. Lord, several months ago, I didn't know that I would be standing here. But God, you laid it upon Pastor Waddell's heart to invite us to this conference. And Lord, then you laid these messages on my heart. And God, I pray in the very same way that you've blessed me through the truths that you have reminded me of, God, that you have brought to the forefront of my mind, my thinking. God, I pray that your Spirit would bring those things to the hearts of everyone that's listening here this evening. God, we pray most of all that your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, might be lifted up and glorified and honored in the way that he deserves. Lord, speak to every one of our needs as only you know fit. We pray these things in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. The book of Ephesians speaks about things that go beyond our words to describe, and what is described goes beyond our ability to comprehend. Every time I read the book of Ephesians, I come away feeling as if my brain is about to short circuit. And many times my heart is just so filled with joy. I feel like I'm overflowing with the truths that God has shared with us through this little epistle of Ephesians. And there's so much, I believe, in this that ages upon ages upon ages, we will still be meditating upon these truths that God has revealed to us through his Spirit. David prayed in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. He said, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In this book, we're taken into the distant past before the foundation of the world. We're taken into the distant future to the ages to come. We are taken to the depths of our sin, far deeper and darker than what Jonah experienced in the belly of that whale when he went down into the waters to the roots of the mountains. Far darker than that, this book shows our sin to be. And then it raises us up on waves of glory to sit in heavenly places together with our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. We're taken from the fatherhood of Satan and his working in us to the family of God and his working in us with his resurrection power. We're taken from the ignorance of those who are alienated from God and taken from the darkness of depravity as the children of disobedience, where we are literally described as darkness, and now we are become the children of light, that very light that we once shunned and feared. We now walk in it with joy. Our lives were once vain and empty and devoid of hope, peace, and joy. But now, because we were controlled by those fleshly appetites, but now we've obtained an inheritance. This is what's summed up in chapter 1, in verse number 3. It's almost as if Paul could not wait to tell us the conclusion of the whole epistle. And when he said this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And the reason we experience these things is because of grace. It's grace. The book of Ephesians is literally saturated with the word grace. You'll find that word occurring 12 times in our English Bible. And the root word is found many more times in the Greek that underlays our English translation. But not only is the word found so many times in this little epistle, but every idea in this letter, every promise in this letter is literally set in motion by the grace of God. I want to think first of all about the meaning of grace. What exactly is grace? We know there's a dictionary meaning and it kind of helps us along the way, but the Bible word grace means favor, specifically divine favor, a gracious gift or deed, goodwill, loving kindness, especially that shown to the undeserving. And we're even given a definition of sorts right in the midst of our passage of Scripture here in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We see salvation as a demonstration of grace. It's not something that we earn because of anything that we do. It's not something that we deserve because of anything we are. King Saul hunted David. He wanted to kill this man that had once and had remained loyal to him. I believe even in Saul's disgraceful death on the battlefield, he still had jealousy in his heart. He still had a hatred in his heart for David. In spite of this, we read in 2 Samuel 9:3, and this was King David. And it says, the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? Think about that. Is there any relative of Saul, this man that hunted me through the wilderness, this man that drove me out of my own country, this man that made me friendless to the point where I said, no man cared for my soul. I was living in dark, dank caves because of this man. And he says to himself when he had finally been given the throne by God, is there any yet of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? Brother Childers covered this so wonderfully last night. God's purpose in us is to be image bearers. But there's a problem there because we are separated from God because of our sin. And the way that someone begins to show that image is by through the grace of God, because the kindness of God is shown unto them. And Ziba said this unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. Saul is the man that persecuted David now, but gave us some of the best psalms that we have. The most encouraging psalms out of dark situations came because this man persecuted, he hated David. And he wanted it. All he could think about as he lay in bed was killing this man David. This man who had only ever showed loyalty to him. And yet David, how did David respond? No wonder the Bible says that David is a man after God's own heart. Because he said, is there anyone alive of the house of Saul that I can show kindness to? And not just kindness, but I want to show the kindness of God unto him. The word for kindness here is the Hebrew word chesed. I won't require you to pronounce that. This word means kindness or loving kindness. Now listen to this, as it speaks of God in condescending to the needs of his creatures. In the Old Testament, it's intimately connected to passages that talk about a loving kindness in redemption from enemies and troubles. Loving kindness in preservation of life from death. Loving kindness in the quickening of spiritual life and in redemption from sin. It also has to do with kindness in doing favors and benefits. The idea of God's favor is also strongly connected with the Greek word that appears so many times in our passage of Scripture here today. The grace of God, the favor, the divine favor of God on those who are undeserving of that favor. Before we see what David did for Mephibosheth, let's consider what value this man presented to David. We see, first of all, that he was an enemy of the king. We've read many times, we read through the Chronicles and the books of Kings, about those who were in a royal line that would plot against the king who was sitting on the throne. Even David's own son, Absalom, did the same. And so it did not really benefit David to keep these people around. And by the way, he showed himself to have that very heart later on. When Absalom drove David out of the city, Mephibosheth stayed because he thought, I'll be the one sitting on the throne when all the dust settles. It won't be Absalom, he'll be killed. David's been driven from the city, I'll be sitting on the throne. I thought about that and I thought, how many times do we treat God that way? How many times do we return God's kindness, God's favor? He deserves to sit on the throne of our heart. How often do we say, get off of my seat. I want to regain control of my life. This man was no benefit to the king. He was an enemy of the king. Listen, think about this. He had nothing to offer the king. And David was obviously a wealthy man. And so how could a man that had been deprived of all of his earthly possessions, this man Mephibosheth, enrich David in any way? How could a man who was lame on both of his feet provide any service or benefit? He couldn't go down on the battlefield and prove his loyalty to David on the battlefield. What could this man do? He could do absolutely nothing. He could do nothing to benefit the king, and his very nature was in opposition to the king. The threat of treachery and rebellion was always there. Now, as we think about this, consider what David did in the light of what this man, Mephibosheth, maybe deserved, how he deserved to be treated and how many others would have treated him. First of all, he sent someone after Mephibosheth. He sent a messenger to go look for him. And when he came before him, he comforted him. And he assured him, I don't mean you any harm. I know who you are. And that's the reason you're here. You see, I want to show kindness to you. Don't be afraid of your life. I have kindly thoughts towards you. You know what the Bible says about that God, how when God thinks of us? He has so many thoughts of kindness, they cannot be added up in number. He promised to restore all that Mephibosheth had lost. He promised that he would fellowship with the king around his table in the palace, where I believe what that meant was, you'll come live here. David said this, you'll be just like one of my sons sitting around the table. And God said, now listen, here's what else I'm going to do for you. I'm going to provide for your future. I'm going to send some of my own servants out into those fields that I've now given back to you by the decree of the king. Those things you've lost will now be yours, and my servants will work those fields. They'll sow, and they'll plant seed, and they'll reap the harvest, and you'll benefit from that. David said, you're going to be just like one of my sons. Now, why in the world would David show this kindness to Mephibosheth, his enemy? Well, I believe, first of all, now I'm going to share something with you. I believe the scripture bears out, it's not mentioned specifically. I believe David still loved Saul. You know, when the news of Saul's death came to him, and the man that came bragging about his part in Saul's death, thinking he was going to receive a reward from the king, instead received swift justice from David. David said, you think you've done something for me. You've lifted your hand against God's anointed. He loved Saul as a father. And though Saul did not love him in return through his actions, David loved him. And I think that was part. He said, they'll find someone of the house of Saul that I may show kindness to. But what is mentioned in Scripture is the fact that there was a covenant that David had. See, David had a covenant with Jonathan, Mephibosheth's father. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, Jonathan came out to David and said, listen, my father intends to kill you. He intends harm against you. And he said, but I know this, God's hand's on you. You're going to be king. And he said, I want to make a covenant with you. He said, thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not. Again, he was the heir to the throne. He said, David, don't kill me. We're friends. But also, thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. Not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. You see, the Bible tells us that while we were the enemies of God, with no value in and of ourselves, we were shown the grace of God because there was a covenant, you see. This was a covenant that was sealed in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible encourages us in the book of Ephesians, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Why has God forgiven us? Why has God demonstrated His grace to us? For the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. There's a beautiful word right there in that chapter when it says forgiving one another. That's also a word in Greek which is connected to the word grace. And what it means is you're demonstrating grace by forgiving someone who has injured you. You see, it was for Jonathan's sake that David showed favor to Mephibosheth. And it's because of our Lord Jesus Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God shows favor. He offers forgiveness. He offers fellowship, restoration, provision, inheritance, and that familial relationship to us. It's because of that covenant. Now that's the meaning of grace. And let's think about the mastermind of grace, the one who's behind it. Our back in our verse, I didn't tell you this, but in chapter 2, our key verse there is verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Who is this he? This is God the Father. This he is God the Father, this verse is referring to. This is the one that masterminded grace. He's the wisdom behind this plan. Would you challenge the wisdom of God? We do it all the time. We wouldn't admit it. One of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament is Isaiah 40. If you ever want to read something that makes you think about the wonders of our God, then Isaiah chapter 40 will help you along that line. The Bible says this, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him? And taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding." Well, we, a lot of times, think that we know better than God. But God's saying, there's no one that has more wisdom than I have. And this was God's plan. The God of all wisdom has shown grace to sinful man. It's the Father's master plan. We can stand back and appreciate it. But throughout the ages, I believe we'll just have to search it out and marvel at the grace of God. God's plan of redemption was motivated by love, made possible by grace, and accomplished through the shed blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. You know that since the beginning, God has always dealt with man through grace. Yes, I believe there was different dispensations, different ways that God dealt with man, but salvation has only always been by grace. It's only ever been through grace. That's the only way that God could ever deal with sinful people. You see, because of all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, what could we do? What could we ever do to please or appease a holy God? It was grace shown to Adam and Eve that made provision for Adam's willful rebellion against God. It was grace that preserved Noah when the Bible said the earth had become totally corrupt. And Noah, when he got off the ark, proved that he was one of those that had been corrupted. It wasn't long after he got off the ark that he sinned against the very God that saved him through that flood. It was grace that called Abram out of Canaan, out of a background of idolatry. It was grace that multiplied his seed as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. It was grace that preserved them down in Egypt when the famine came. It was grace that raised up Joseph to be second in command to Pharaoh. And it was grace that delivered them from the oppressive hand of the Egyptians when another Pharaoh came along that did not know them and did not appreciate them. It's always been by grace. It was grace that brought them out of the land of Egypt, the iron furnace, the Bible describes it that way. It was grace that as they were there trapped by the Red Sea with the armies of Egypt coming down on them, it was grace that opened up that sea before them. It was grace that provided protection behind them and light in front of them. It was grace. It was grace in the wilderness as they, in their hearts, rebelled against God and made a plan. The Bible says they appointed a captain to return back into captivity. How foolish that we are. And yet God showed his grace. They complained, and what did God do? He fed them in the wilderness. They complained, and what did God do? He provided water out of a rock. He opened up the Jordan River, and it was grace that brought down the walls of Jericho. It was grace that drove the nations out before them. Think about what God had done for them. He took them to a place where there was already cities built, already wells dug. There were already vineyards planted, fields that had been sown and for many years had produced crops. God said, I'm taking you to a ready-made place. God's grace. It was God's grace that preserved them when their hearts were turned to idolatry. In 70 years of captivity, it was grace
that brought them out of captivity and rebuilt Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple. You see, it's always been grace. God's grace. The Bible is saturated with it. And God the Father is the mastermind of it, this working of grace throughout history. No wonder David said in Psalm 36, "How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! O God, therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings." Have you experienced that grace? I can say, I know the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ. Have you experienced that grace in your own life? Maybe you don't think you have. Maybe you're here and you don't know Christ, but can I tell you, you have experienced the grace of God. Because every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. Jesus said he makes the sun to shine on the evil and good, and it rains on the just and the unjust. Maybe you haven't experienced his grace and salvation, but it's there, it's ready for you, and it's sufficient. His grace is available. Our brother Peter wrote this in 1 Peter 5:10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory, by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." We see the mastermind of grace, God the Father. I had another point. I took it out because we're going to deal with it in a later sermon. Jesus was the instrument of that. He was the minister of that grace to us. We'll deal with that in another sermon. Then let's think a little bit about the measurelessness of grace. The measurelessness of grace. Think about our verse again in verse number 7 of chapter 2. Let this sink in. Meditate upon this. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness to us. The ages to come. The word exceeding that's used here is an interesting word in the Greek language. It's used three times in the book of Ephesians. It's used in connection with the love of God. It's used in connection with the grace of God, and it's used in connection with the power of God that's available to us. The Greek word that we have, I won't bore you with the details on that, but we get our English word hyperbole from that. Some of you are familiar with a hyperbole. Now, hyperbole is an outrageous statement that we make in order to prove a point or emphasize a point. The Greek word that lies behind that word literally means to take something and throw it beyond. The first application of that word was in the ancient Greek games where they would have a contest throwing a spear. And they would speak of those that threw beyond measurement. And the word actually means to attain a degree that extraordinarily exceeds a point on a scale. To go beyond, to surpass, or outdo. Now, it's often true when we talk about human accomplishments or human abilities, we use speech that far exceeds what we're actually talking about. You ever thought about that? We use all kinds. I'm hungry as a horse. I hear that one a lot at home now with a teenage boy. Maybe not that exact expression, but similar expressions. That's a hyperbole. What are we trying to say? I'm hungry. I'm really hungry. When humans talk about things, oftentimes our words exceed the actual deed. But let me encourage you in this thought. Whenever God says something is exceeding, then the words can never catch up with what he's talking about. The words fall so far short of what God is talking about. He said the exceeding riches of his grace, far beyond any measurement that you can think of, there is the grace of God. In Ephesians chapter 3, we're encouraged to explore the dimensions of God's love. If you ever figure out what the length and depth and breadth and height of love is, then help me out with that. The only thing I can think about, it just means God wants us to meditate on it. He wants us to think about it. He wants us to look at it, spin it around. He wants us to think, to be focused on the love of God. But I don't think I'm doing a disservice tonight to say that I think we can do the same with the grace of God. We can meditate on the grace of God, the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of the grace of God. Think about this now, friends. God's grace is measureless in its span. When we turn back to Ephesians 1, we read this in verse number 4. "According as he hath chosen us in him," when? "Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Now listen to this. To the praise of the glory of what? His grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Before the very foundation of the world, God's grace was in operation. Before Adam ever sinned in the Garden of Eden, before God had ever laid the foundations of the earth, or set the stars in the night sky, or caused the sun to rule over the day, grace was already there. God's plan of grace was already in motion. But it didn't just start in the timeless past. The Bible tells us here it will extend into the ages to come.
Amen.
That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. God's grace is measureless in its span. Think about this. God's grace is measureless in its sufficiency. God's grace goes far beyond whatever need that we have. No matter what it is, no matter what the trial, no matter what the trouble, whatever the lack is, God's grace goes beyond. You all are familiar probably with Paul's fervent prayer. We talked about one here, but Paul had a fervent prayer for his own health. The Bible said, I besought God three times. That wasn't a casual addition to his dinner prayer. And oh, by the way, God, can you fix this health problem that I have? No, he fervently laid his heart there before God and begged God to take this thing from him. Paul was forced to face this lesson in Ecclesiastes. I was talking to your pastor and Brother Childers about this last night. Ephesians 7:13, consider the work of the Lord. For who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? You said, well, Satan was a thorn. Yes, he was, but who's God? Who's sovereign? Who sits on the throne? Satan doesn't do anything without God's permitting hand. He said, three times I poured out my heart to God. Three times I begged God. Three times I reasoned with God. God, I could be a better servant. I could do more for you if I didn't have this problem. But God said, no. Nope. God said, I've made it crooked and it's going to stay that way. Paul needed something to give him strength in his weakness. He needed something to give him joy in his suffering. God said, what? My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace far beyond. Whatever measurement you can think of, the grace of God is far beyond that. Far beyond. My grace is sufficient for thee, my son. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. I thought of a beautiful illustration of this. Elijah had come and shook his finger in King Ahab's face and said, You're wicked. And you've brought evil on God's people. And he said, it's not going to rain for a long time till God says it's time to rain. God provided for Elijah with ravens bringing him food and by the brook. And when that dried up, he said, I've got another plan. God's always knows what's going to happen in the future. You and I don't. We don't even know what's going to happen this evening. But God always knows, and God's prepared. As Brother Childers shared last night, listen, God's got a purpose in everything he does. Everything he does. He said, I'm going to send you to a widow woman. Well, that don't sound like a very good plan to take care of me. So Elijah got there and met this woman, this widow woman. He said, you know what? I'm kind of hungry and thirsty. Could you get me something? She said, well, I'm just about ready to go fix our last meal. We're going to eat the last meal. My son and I, and then we're just going to wait to die. Starvation. He said something that sounded very selfish. He said, well, could you fix me something first? Just fix mine first. Okay? Because listen, God's got a promise for you. It's not, your food will not fail. God's going to take care of you. You give God what you have now. See, we say, if I could win the lottery, I would buy Brother Childers a Ferrari. No. If I had a guy in church back home. He was getting a settlement for a workman's comp. Oh, when I get that money, it's going to be a big check to the church. First of all, I was hoping, please don't do that, because I don't want to have to refund it later on. And he never gave a dime. Matter of fact, he stopped coming to church. I'd see him hauling brand new stuff he bought on the back of his trailer. We're fooling ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. We think if we were in a different situation, we'd give more. Macedonians gave out of their deep poverty. Anyway, that's not part of the message. I just threw that in. That's extra. Better check my time here. Oh, I got 7 minutes. You know, every time she went to that barrel of meal and looked in, hey, there's a little bit more in there. Every time she looked in that cruse of oil, guess what? There's a little bit more. There's enough there to feed us and fill us. I think sometimes we kind of look into that barrel of grace and we say, is there enough in there that's going to meet the need? It's going to take care of the trial that we find ourselves in? Can I tell you, as God testified, as God promised to Paul, he said, my grace is sufficient for thee, Paul. My strength is made perfect in weakness. The grace of God is measureless. Well, you don't know how wicked my husband is. The grace of God is sufficient to reach him. This man, Paul, what a great example himself. A man that persecuted the church of God beyond measure. That was his testimony of himself. And yet, God reached him, didn't he? His grace was sufficient. Then last of all, I want to think about the model of grace. The model. There are so many great illustrations of the working of God's grace in the Bible. But there's one that illustrates it very clearly and always, for some reason, always connects so with me. Now, that's the parable of the prodigal son. Now, a parable is meant specifically to teach one lesson. And Jesus was talking about joy for those who were lost and are found. That's the main teaching of the prodigal son. But I can't help but read that parable and be amazed at the detail that's in there. This son, he went out. He said, I want my inheritance now. And he went out and he wasted it. He had a good time for a little while, I guess. Pretty soon he found himself broke and with no friends, living in a strange place, surrounded by strangers that didn't care about him, couldn't care less whether he ate, if he had a place to sleep. He found himself ready to fight hogs over some slop. Isn't that sad as we look around those around us in the world? It's not the one sometimes we think about. When I think about this, I always think about those in Hollywood. You say, well, they're not eating slop. Yes, they are. Yeah. They're filling themselves with the vanities of this life. Mm-hmm. The empty things that only lead to death. Just read the newspaper, turn the news on, watch how many of them are going into rehab. How many of them are going to count? How many of them are suicidal? This man, he was out in the world and he found out the world doesn't care whether I live or die. I like this in Luke 15:17. And when he came to himself, you know what that is? That's repentance. He said, you know what? This is foolish. Why am I living this kind of life? Why am I destroying myself through empty seeking after pleasure? He said, how many hired servants of my fathers have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and demand he gives me more money. Well, he didn't say that, did he? See, that shows to me that this man was repentant in his heart. He said, I will go and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as I... He said, just make me like one of your servants. I'll be content. Even if I'm not in the Father's house, I'll be content to be near the Father. He said, What more could I ask of my Father than that? Who knows what thoughts he had as he headed home? Can you imagine the thoughts? I can think of maybe what Satan was putting into his mind. My dad's angry at me. He worked hard for this inheritance, and he gave it to me, and I wasted it. He's never going to want to see me anymore. He's not going to want anything to do with me. But I'll go back anyway, and I'll show him that I have a repentant heart, and I'll show him I'm deserving of anything that he thinks I deserve. And so it says he arose and came to his father. But yet was yet a great way off. Don't miss that now. He was a great way off, and his father saw him. You know what that means? His eyes were on the horizon. He was looking for that son to come home. He was hoping for that boy to return. He wanted him to come home. His eyes were there because that's where his heart was. That's where his love was. The father saw him and had compassion, and he ran. He ran to meet him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son." But the father said to his servants, "This is a joyful day. This is a time of rejoicing because the son that I lost has now returned." He said, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat him and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. I know God's point in telling us that is because we're to have joy. They had joy over the lost coin that was found. Joy over the lost sheep and then the prodigal son. But I believe this bears the heart of God. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you know that God feels that way about you? Maybe you're here tonight, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. I believe He's got that same long-distance vision. He's looking for you. Like David, He sent messengers after you to tell you, "Hey, I want to show you kindness. I want to restore that which you have lost." Or maybe that which you never had. He said, "I want to bring you into my house, and you're going to sit there and fellowship with the king. You're going to be a son. You're going to be just like a son to the king. And don't worry about the future because I've got all that taken care of for you. I provided for that. And I'm going to do that for Jesus' sake." I said that the key to 2 Corinthians 8 was that they first gave themselves to the Lord. But you know the foundation of that? They knew the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." We'll cover the rest of that verse in the next couple of messages. Have you experienced the grace of God in your life? You see, we love him because he first loved us. We're going to pray, and I'm going to ask Pastor Waddell to come forward and handle the invitation. Heavenly Father, we're thankful. Lord, your grace is evident everywhere on the pages of Scripture. But even beyond that, Lord, in a personal way, in my own life, I have experienced time and again your grace. I know I am not worthy because of the things that I do. I am not worthy because of who I am, of your divine favor and kindness. But I'm so very thankful for the grace of God. And now, Lord, I don't know what it is you want to accomplish in the hearts of everyone that's here during this conference. I know you've already worked in my heart through the message last night. You've encouraged me. But God, I pray your will would be done. And I pray we would not be guilty, as Israel was, of limiting you because of rebellion, because of stubbornness. God, may your Son, Jesus Christ, be lifted up and glorified. May our hearts burn with love for him. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Stand to our feet. If God's speaking to your heart, you come. We open this time of invitation. As I was listening to the story there of Mephibosheth and David showing kindness, I think of David as the one that represents God. I see Mephibosheth as the one that represents those fields, which this earth is at enmity with God. Saul was an enemy of David, and we were enemies of God. And God looked down and looked at Brother Terry and said, "Brother Terry, is there anybody in Kenya, East Africa, that you can go find that I can show my kindness to? Brother Kevin Berg, is there anyone possibly among the Lakota Indians that you can go and find that I might show my kindness to?" Yeah. You see the missionary there?
That's good.
He's not even a part that's really got the spotlight, so to speak, on him. It's God simply wanting to show his kindness,
yes,
to those that do not know his kindness is there. And our part is important. We may not even know who the person is that went and told Mephibosheth. There might not be a spotlight, so to speak, on that person. But God is speaking to you and I. Do you know somebody, perhaps, in Godfrey or Alton that I might show my kindness to? How are we going to respond to that? How do we respond when God asks us if we could find somebody that he could show his kindness to? We have the invitation begin. If God's speaking to your heart, you come.